We are in a series called Surprise the World, and it's five habits of highly missional people is what we are learning and what we are trying to get across in this idea of evangelism. Does the word evangelism scare anyone? How about, do you view yourself as evangelistic? In how you operate. In your day-to-day, do you see yourself as an evangelist? That's a good answer. It's an answer. Yeah. You guys are a little quiet, a little somber today. Are you scared? Feedback?
I'm not scared.
Thank you. Are you tired? Are your hearts postured to hear from God right now? So Michael Frost says this, evangelistic mission works effectively when we are living generous, hospitable, Spirit-led, Christ-like lives as missionaries to our own neighborhoods. And when the gifted evangelists in our midst join us in sharing Christ with our neighbors, that's not just good evangelism strategy, that's the biblical model. So, I ask you again, do you see yourself as an evangelist? How about a better question? Are we all supposed to be evangelists? Let me ask you this, are we all gifted with the gift of evangelism? It's interesting when you start looking through some of the biblical references through Paul and Peter, as we start looking at this idea of evangelism, and some of this stuff surprises even myself. As you start to dig through this stuff, you're kind of like, well, this is interesting. This doesn't really make a lot of sense. And literally, there's a twofold approach that we see within Scripture. Okay? And the first is that Paul, in his writings, affirms the gifting of the evangelist. Interestingly, though, it not the gift of evangelism, but the evangelist, him or herself, right? I find that interesting. And we see that in Ephesians 4:11. It says this, the gifts he gave, the Holy Spirit, were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The second of this twofold approach is that he writes as though all believers are to be evangelistic in their general orientation. It doesn't mean that all of us are gifted with the gifts of evangelism. Have you ever been around an evangelist? Like hardcore? A buddy of mine named Chad, this guy, he can meet someone for 2 minutes and already he's talking Jesus stuff with them. And not in a, I'm going to hold you hostage, you're going to hear what I have to say about the gospel kind of way, but in the most natural asking of questions and being asked questions back. And I remember sitting with him time and time again in public settings and watching how he invested his time, his efforts in people, and evangelism just happened everywhere he went. And I thought, man, I wish I was that. I was kind of jealous, and I thought maybe I was broken somehow, right? I don't have that. I don't have that ability, or I don't have that smarts. And how did he learn this? Did he learn it through a book? I want to read that book and follow that formula. Did he learn it through? And I'm guessing it was a gifting of the Holy Spirit, specifically for him. Now, what that didn't mean for me was, well, I don't have that gifting, so evangelism's off the plate for me. Right? I don't have to participate in this work of furthering the gospel, of being evangelistic, of evangelizing, well, then where does that leave us when Jesus tells us to go? Give the good news. Preach, teach, baptize. Further this life in Christ on. Further this life as your Creator has intended on to others. How do we do that? How does that work? It works by being evangelistic in our general orientation. So Paul, I think we would all agree that Paul's an evangelist, yeah? He preached like crazy. He taught everywhere he went. He went to the temple and got told, "You need to shut up, man." He gets arrested for teaching. He stops evangelizing once he gets arrested. No. He keeps standing up and saying, "I appeal to Caesar. I'm going to go, and I'm going to go to the highest level of court, and we're going to talk about this." And everybody's like, "Paul, if you'd just have shut your mouth, you would have got off." But he kept going. He just couldn't stop it from spilling out, stop it from coming out. So we see him as an evangelist, but what Paul says in Colossians 4, 2 through 6, he says this, "Devote yourselves," as he's writing to the Colossae people, "devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us," he's talking about the other apostles, disciples, "as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, that we may declare the mystery of Christ, for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it clearly as I should." Okay? We see, pray for this, evangelists. Pray for us that are going out and spreading the gospel and preaching boldly. So he let us all off the hook. Some of you are like, "Oh, thank goodness, because I've not been doing it." Right? Paul lets us off the hook. Well, not really, because then he goes on to say, "Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone." Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders. Making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. This sounds like a co-op, doesn't it? Look, we're going to do the heavy lifting of evangelism, and what you need to do is live this life. Be this life. When it comes to the spoken aspects of ministry, evangelists are to proclaim and believers are to give answers. If we take what Paul has said seriously. And while evangelism is essential gifting for all churches, it isn't a gifting given to all of us. But we are to be living an evangelistic lifestyle. What does that mean? You see, Peter started agreeing with Paul. And some of you have always listened to and heard this verse like this: "Always be ready to make a defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you." Sounds kind of like Colossians, right? "Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone," right? "Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting of the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ, or for your good conduct in Christ, may be put to shame." A lot of you have heard it that way, right? Always be ready. Craig and I were talking in the office, and Craig, I tried to get him to teach this Sunday, because as many times that we sit and talk about the teaching, Craig just gets fired up. And he comes in and he's putting his finger in my chest, getting real excited about what the topic is and the passage is. And I said, "You're teaching it." And he just smiled and kept talking. He didn't even like entertain that he would possibly get up here and teach this Sunday. But Craig comes in and he says, "Man, this verse, everybody quotes it. Everybody gets it wrong. Everybody gets like everything, this big chunk. Well, yeah, always be ready to defend. Always be ready to have an answer for the hope that is within you. But usually we stop short and we don't quote the first part, which is all a part of this same thing. It says, but in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. A lot of us are good at giving answers, right? We all know our like classic three Bible verses that we stand on. Usually one of them is about homosexuality. Let's be honest, right? We go to the majors, and then those are the things that we stand on, and those are the things that we preach to, and those are the things that we yell about and get excited about and get upset about. And we can purge answers. You know, when people are going through a hard time, people are really nice and well-meaning. A friend of my wife's, her son had committed suicide. And people are coming out in groves with Bible verses. Found this one. Toby Mack posted it. God will never give you more than you can handle. Or how about things that aren't Bible verses, but they sound real nice, like, well, God just needed your child more than you did. Right? We're good at handing out advice. We're good at giving defense. But if we haven't started with sanctifying Christ in our heart, we have absolutely nothing to offer people. Nothing. It starts here. At that level, what does it mean to sanctify Christ in your heart? Making that decision. What does that mean? For some of us, and I'm not going to discount your salvation process, because like myself at 11 years old, I knew my need for a Savior. And Jesus, I need you. I'm a sinner. Son, that's correct. I was baptized. And I spent a whole lot of time in ignorance until about 28 years old. From 11 to 28. Not all of it was lost. God was teaching me things, having me experience things. But in terms of my willingness to sanctify Christ in my heart and to take Him seriously and to move and be, it wasn't there. Now, I was a preacher's kid. I could quote you all the great scriptures. All three of them that I knew. I could give you false hope, false comfort, and not own it. I could live a lifestyle that looks completely unchanged and yet say, oh, but I love me some Jesus. What's Jesus doing for you? Because your life still looks the same. You're still just as selfish as you were. You still hold to the things that you held to before you knew Jesus. What is knowing Jesus doing for you? And that's something that I should have in my life, you tell me? Just sprinkle a little Jesus on it and everything's going to be okay. But don't change anything. Sanctify. But in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Some of us have been claiming His name for a long time and we don't know the man. So what makes this life, evangelistic lifestyle hard as we start looking into, well, what does it even mean to live in an evangelistic way? If we're not called to be evangelists, and it's a gift that God gives some but not all, but yet we're supposed to live evangelistically, I don't know how to do that, and it's probably because you're not going back to the source. You're going back to yourself. I'm going to do it the way I feel it should be done. This twofold approach that Paul's talking about is interesting when it starts to work and you start to see the fruition of it. You start to see the explosion of churches in Acts. You start to see the explosion of this movement. You start to see this explosion of this subculture of the Jewish nation. You start to see this start to spill over into the Roman nation. And people are starting to get scared because they see this movement and it's not dying. Emperor Julian in AD, he was the emperor from AD 331 to 363. He was really terrified about this, and he called Christians atheists because they did not believe in the pagan gods of the Roman culture. So therefore, we were the atheists for believing in Jesus and God the Creator. This movement starts catching up, and Julian writes about this, and he's getting scared about it. He says this, "We must pay special attention to this point, and by this means effect a cure. For when it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the pagan priests," he's talking about themselves now, "then I think the impious Galileans," he's talking about the church in Galilee, "observed this fact and devoted themselves to philanthropy. And they have gained ascendancy in the worst of their deeds through the credit they win for such practices. For just as those who entice children with cake and by throwing it to them two or three times induce them to follow them, and then they are far away from their friends, they cast them on a board ship and sell them as slaves. By the same method, I say, the Galileans also begin with their so-called love feast or hospitality, right? Or service of tables, for they have many ways of carrying it out and hence call it by many names. As a result, the result is they have led very many into atheism, or we know it as Christianity." Julian was concerned that the Christian acts of hospitality and philanthropy, this church that explodes in this Roman nation, was doing some harm to his people. When this church started sanctifying Christ in their hearts, they started to see the world differently, didn't they? When we talk about the church in Acts, man, Aldridge, thank you. And we talk about that explosion that happened, and we talk about the purest form of what Jesus' life and life in Christ looks like. It caused people to love when they took Jesus seriously. It caused people to give of everything that they had, financially, sweat equity. Why? So the church could build a building? No. So that people would understand and see Jesus. So that people would not have lack if they had lack. So that those who had rose other people up. That's life in the kingdom. So we see this explosion and we see this happen, and Julian, Emperor Julian, is scared, and it's crazy because this is Rome, man. They were some gnarly people. They knew how to keep control of people. They knew how to kill well. Crucifixion, that was their thing. They knew it well. They did it well. And this uprising starts happening. And Julian goes on to say, "Why do we not observe that it is their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretend holiness of their lives that have done most to increase atheism? I believe we ought to really and truly practice every one of these virtues. For it is disgraceful that when the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us." These people started a cause. when God became real in their hearts, they started not just not a cause, but they started a movement that changed the world. They started a movement that not only took care of themselves, they started a movement that took care of others outside of themselves. I don't worship like you do. You know what? That doesn't matter. Jesus still commands me to love you and take care of you. How can I do that for you? How can I be that in your world? But we don't believe the same. I don't care. I want to see your condition better because I have sanctified Christ in my heart. I know what he calls me to do as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, and I'm going to love you where you're at. And we start thinking of this love that's exploding. And with all the people loving well in Rome, and Julian, Emperor Julian, starting to get freaked by this, tell me what the reception when Paul shows up in the city to speak, or when Paul shows up in a jail to evangelize, and when Paul shows up anywhere he goes, or any of the other disciples show up, what their reception will be, what the heart posture will be of the people hearing that message that have been taken care of by people that know Jesus. Do you think they might listen a little more intently? Do you think they'll hear the gospel a little more easily? Do you think they'll say, you know what, I've experienced this love. This very love that you're talking about, it's not far off. It's here. I have been loved well by Jacob. I've been loved well by Sherry. I've been loved well, insert your name. So I'm interested in this gospel. What is the source of this love? And then you watch the evangelists who have the gift of evangelism that are co-opting with the people that are actually having a lifestyle of evangelism, which is all Christians that should be living this evangelistic lifestyle, come together and you watch God move in the hearts of people. You can say a lot of things about who God is without even speaking about who God is. Do you know that? You can love well. And it is confusing to people. Why would you do this? Why would you be here? In our neighborhood, I'm going to give you some examples. In our neighborhood, when we moved in, I was ashamed of my first few years here in Laramie because, make no mistake, again, I came here when I was 28. And if you remember, I said from 11 to 28, there's a big gap of I love me some Jesus, but no practicing of that really, truly sanctifying Christ in my heart and letting him run my schedule. 28 years old, I come here, I move here. God starts changing me, and a lot of you can attest to these things in your own worlds. Larry and Connie, your lives have been forever changed. We've ministered together, shoulder to shoulder. We've seen things together. We have changed. We are not who we were 11 years ago, right? God continues to move in us. You're not the only example. Ryan and Candy, Craig and Louise, Campbells. A lot of people have been with us for a long time. And so at 28, I come here and I choose to live as Adam lived. And I'm still trying to figure this out. How do I love my neighbor? I chose to love my neighbor when it was easy, when I was in a fourplex. I got to know everybody's names. Some names I wish I didn't know, okay? Let's just be honest. There's neighbors that you're like, poof, not them. Everybody wants to be my neighbor, though, so, right? One of my neighbors, his name was Evan. He was an atheist. He's a Jewish Catholic atheist. Okay, that's his background. He was moving in and I walked out and he just starts making jokes. He said, hi, I'm your new neighbor. I love Jesus Christ and I'm going to be blasting Jesus music the whole time. And he thought that was a funny joke because he didn't know me. And I was just like, oh, good. Thanks. But he thought that that would be the most aversive, you know, thing to say to me, because I apparently don't look like a person that loves Jesus. I don't know. So I knew my neighbors in this fourplex. Shortly after we moved into this fourplex, Laramie does what Laramie does. They raise rent, and it wasn't worth staying there. So we move into a street, 18th Street apartment, and neighbors are just lining all of our streets. And I said, I'm good just being who I am. In fact, it made it easy on that street because they had rear parking. That's how you got into the house. There was a garage back there and a sidewalk, and you could just park and walk in from the back of the house. And you never had to go out front unless you needed to get your mail. You never had to see anybody. You never had to know anybody's names. You never had to do anything. And I chose safety. I chose to not know. I chose to not be known. I chose to not live an evangelistic life. We then moved from that street and we moved to this new neighborhood that we've been for probably 6 or 7 years now. God broke me of that in between that time and my new place. And we moved into this new place. And my wife and I were talking, we can't let this happen again. We were together in this. We can't let this happen again. That doesn't ring true with who Jesus is and who Jesus calls us to be within our neighborhood. So what happens is I would drive down the street and I would wave, living that evangelistic lifestyle. I thought I was doing pretty good. I'd go out to my mail, see an old man across the street getting his mail. How are you? Good. Yep. Have a good day. Living that evangelistic lifestyle. That lasted for a little bit, and God started to press in harder and says, you think that's being known? You think that's making me known? Why don't you go and talk to these people? Why don't you learn their names? Why don't you learn their needs? Why don't you learn who they are and what's going on in their worlds and love them? God, that's messy. No, that's love. God, that might open the door for some weird conversations. Yeah. That might mean I might have to do more for them than just wave at them. Yeah. God, that might mean I have to talk to him. Yeah. So instead of the wave, it turned into I would see them on the street, I would be headed to work, and I would wave, and the Holy Spirit would hit me in that moment, and I would have to turn my car around. And I got out of my car, and everybody, like, was ready to fight. No, not really. But they were very perplexed by this. What are you doing? And I'm like, I don't know, right? And I said, hey, I'm your neighbor at 1711. And I see you all the time, and I wave at you all the time, and you smile at me all the time, and I don't know your name. Would you give me your name? And we would talk for 5 to 10 minutes. Sometimes neighbors have nowhere to be, and they talk for longer, okay? Right? And that started to open the door to these relationships that I had. And it started to open the door to needs because I started finding out things like, my neighbor has cancer. You don't get that from a wave. How can I love my neighbor? Not only us, but we started to build relationships with all these other neighbors, and we started to build this little community of a neighborhood that's not formed of all Jesus people. Don't make a mistake that I live in some Christian commune. I live in a neighborhood of people that are willing to love people when they are being loved. And when they see your love, they're willing to jump on and say, how can I, what, How can I help? So when you find those neighbors with cancer, they say, let's do some meals. We just had another one of our neighbors who had back surgery, and we said, what can we do for you? And they said, nothing. We're good. Isn't that the typical response? Don't want no people invading my space. And we said, okay, that's not good enough. We're going to do something for you. We forced love on them, right? Try to stop this. We had to be inventive of what we did. We sent them a gift card for, it's not Meals on Wheels, right? That's, what is it, the new DoorDash, right? Here's all these places that will deliver food to you. And as we sent out the call to these other neighbors that we know jump on board with love because we've loved them, they started saying, yeah, we want in on that. Thank you for letting us know. Oh, and by the way, our neighbor on this side of our house just had back surgery too. And you start seeing this level of care. You start seeing this level of interest. You start seeing this level of, why would you do this? I'm just here to live. I'm not here to interact with any of you. What is it about you? And sadly, when I tell people I'm a pastor, they say, oh, that's it. Or they make stupid jokes like, oh, you must have prayed for this weather. You get that one? Yeah. That's what a lot of my neighbors, when we have block parties and it's really nice, they're like, oh, man, you and God. The last block party we had, it was a downpour. They said, what's up with you and God? And these are non-Jesus people. But when you start seeing this co-op and you start seeing how this works together, we are called to live an evangelistic lifestyle. All of us. That's on all of us. We are not all called to be evangelists. We are not all called to proclaim the word of God boldly as we see as Paul, as Peter. Those things are actual giftings that people have. However, we are called to live an evangelistic lifestyle. That starts with love, that starts with meeting needs, that starts with sanctifying Christ in our hearts and actually knowing him and listening intently to what he's calling us to do. And over the course of time, you're going to start seeing, we're going to start going through these five habits within this book, Surprise the World, that are going to help us strengthen that within us, that are going to help work out these spiritual disciplines in our world that are going to make us good at this. So when you hear the word evangelism, I don't want you to vapor lock. I want you to know that this is attainable, this is doable, and I know it's doable because Christ sent his Holy Spirit to do it for us and help us in it and to be with us every step of the way. If you think there's something that surprises God or takes him by surprise, stop that, okay? He knows. And if he's called you to do something, he's going to pave that way. There might be some bumps and bruises. There might be some failures when we try to love people. They may not be receptive to it. They may block us out at all costs. We have neighbors on our street that are just antisocial. Their name is Caleb and Emily Hebert. He's our worship leader. He lives literally right across the street from me. I do not wave at him when I go to work, okay? But we're going to learn these five habits, and they're coming up. They're coming up soon. But it's interesting because when you start looking through even like Gospels of Titus, he says this, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance." Older men. Does your life reflect that? Have we ever run into an older person that does reflect that? How does that change your world when you see it play out in real life? He goes on to say, "Likewise, teach older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine." Apparently women are drunks, I don't know, right? I'm kidding, okay? That's the soundbite for this week that everybody's going to, did you hear what he said? We're never going back to that church, okay? Not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children and be self-controlled and pert, to be busy at home. Now again, think of the time that this was written, okay? Don't get agitated by some of these words. To be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them as an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. How Paul concludes that, verse 10. Paul insists that we live this way. We live this out. We live this love. We live this grace. We live this mercy. We live meeting needs. We live doing these things. We live as Christ called us to live, so that this life becomes attractive. How attractive are you making the gospel with how you live? Some of you, it may be something similar to putting lipstick on a pig. Ain't she pretty? Right? You're like, what is he talking about? Some of you, what you bring to the table and how you live this out is just gorgeous. And people are saying, I need that. I want that. That's an evangelistic life. Taking seriously so that the gospel is, and God, our Savior, is attractive to people. If they know us for everything that we're against, they may never know the Savior. If they know us for the things that God is for, man, that might change some lives, huh? That might change some worlds. Frost says, to fulfill the evangelistic mandate that Paul and Peter and the gospel present us with, we need to be propelled outwards into the lives of our neighbors, but also upward into deeper intimacy with Jesus. This isn't merely an individual challenge. Indeed, Paul seems to suggest that we fulfill our evangelistic mandate collectively. This is where the God dreams comes in. It's not about your leadership doing this on our own. This is about God's dream for us, for you. As we move inward into a self-consciously Christian community, acknowledging the evangelist we've been gifted and with the responsibility to live questionable lives that we've been vested with, we need to become godly, intriguing, socially adventurous, joyous presence in the lives of others. He goes on to say, this won't be a matter of simply doing somewhat surprising but occasional things. I believe we need to develop a new set of rhythms and habits. That's what we're going to be talking about soon, these five habits that help us work this out, that help us become who God has called us to be. So I'm going to leave you with two questions. I want you to reflect on the rhythms of your life. Let's just take some time to do that. All the rhythms of your life that make you you. And I want you to answer this question: which of them are motivated primarily by your faith? And of those, which do you think would qualify as questionable practices? As we become this lifestyle, we become questionable. Why would you live like this? Why would you love me? Why would you enter my chaos? Why would you enter my life and find me important or valuable where nobody else does? Or you find me valuable for the right things that nobody else sees. They find me valuable for just my appearance or my what I can give them. We live these questionable lives. So of which of those, which do you think would qualify as questionable practices that non-Christians in your world would find surprising or intriguing? And whatever that answer is, I want us to just bring that to the Creator right now, to God right now. There's no wrong answer here. But we all have to answer from where we're at, from our frame, from our life, whether we are, whether we aren't. So God, I pray that that answer is being answered and being actually questioned in our minds and in our hearts and in our souls at a core level. God, that we wouldn't shy away from it, that we wouldn't look away from it, that we wouldn't try to put blinders on and not see it because we don't measure up to it or because we're too prideful to admit it or because, frankly, we don't want to answer the question and we'd rather just go eat lunch. Father, we want to be questionable. We want to live a life that takes notice of an emperor that sees us as a threat because of how well we love. And how questionable we live with how God has called us to live. God, grow us in these disciplines as we learn about them over the next few weeks. As we digest them, make them not just disciplines that come for a moment and just disappear because we're done with that series, but God, that they last our entire life, because that is what kingdom life is. It's eternity. God, sink these things deep into our hearts. Holy Spirit, untangle the mess that we might have in our mind trying to understand this now. And we thank you for the grace and mercy that you give us each day as we try to figure this out through your Holy Spirit. It's in your name we pray, and everybody said, amen. You got some folks to pray with you. We got Cindy. We got April. If you need prayer for anything, come and pray. Just 6 feet away, okay? They'll shout. We just want to say with this whole COVID-19 thing, we met this week. That could change for next Sunday. We don't really know. So as we continue to get information, we're staying on top of it. The governor had a nice conference call that just affirmed everything that we already knew and said that we were able to meet this week. But if that changes, we will let you know. So Thad, can you put up the slide about the get out the boat slide? If you want to stay informed, and I pray that you all do, text out of the boat to that number, and that will get you on our texting list. And if you fill it out, you can actually do email as well and do your own little personal profile. But this will keep you informed on your phone. If you're not a Facebook person, we also do Facebook there. If you're not a, I don't know, if you live under a rock, we're not going to send you a letter, okay? So we're not going to do that. But we try to keep you informed as well as we can, and you'll know what we know when we know it. So we're poised to do whatever we need to do. It might be video-based. It might be small groups in homes. It might be we all die this week, not to cause panic or anything, but no, I'm kidding. That's not funny. Nobody's laughing at that. Know that God's your defender, and I pray that you come back next week with answers of your questionable lifestyle as you live in this kingdom life. It's in your name. It's in your name we pray. I felt like I was praying. Peace out.